Hope you'll get your Bibles out. We're going to be in, to begin, in two Old Testament books this morning. The book of Ezra, first of all, so you can be turning to Ezra chapter 1. We'll get some events from Old Testament history that I hope can instruct us and encourage us a little bit. At the beginning of the 6th century B.C., God allowed the people of Judah to be taken into exile in Babylon. If you're familiar with Old Testament history, you know that after the conquest of Canaan, you have a period under which Israel was ruled by judges and then ruled by kings, a united monarchy, Saul and then David and then Solomon. And after Solomon's death, the kingdom divided into two. You had the kingdom of Israel in the north, 10 tribes that made up that kingdom, and the kingdom of Judah in the south, under the sons of David in Judah. At the end of the, early in the 8th century BC, rather toward the end of the 8th century BC, the northern kingdom of Israel was taken into captivity by the Assyrians, and the kingdom of Judah endured on for another 150 years or so until their disobedience caused them to be carried into captivity by the Babylonians. At the beginning of the book of Ezra, that situation changes. The Babylonian kingdom had been overtaken by the Medo-Persian Empire, and at the beginning of the book of Ezra, this is about 538 BC, for those of you who are into dates, the Persian king Cyrus decreed that the Jews could go home. They were freed from their captivity. And here's the decree that Cyrus gives, Ezra chapter 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem." So Cyrus decreed that the Jews could return home, and that they could return home for the specific purpose of building the house of God. That's what we think of as the temple in Jerusalem, that had been destroyed in the Babylonian invasion that caused the captivity of these people. And now Cyrus has decreed that they can go home and put that temple back together again. And beginning in verse 5 of Ezra chapter 1, we read about how thousands of Jews who had been captive in Babylonian and Persian territories went home in order to build God's house. God had, verse 5 said, stirred up or awakened their spirits to go and rebuild the temple. And Ezra documents some of their efforts in the first part of this book. Chapter 3 tells us in the first couple of verses that the first thing they did when they returned home was they rebuilt the altar and offered sacrifices to God. And then in verse 7 of Ezra chapter 3, we read about how they employed masons and carpenters and even set up a trade arrangement with the nations of Tyre and Sidon to import cedar wood from Lebanon, just as had been used by Solomon in the building of the first temple. And they quickly laid the foundation for the house of God. Verse 8 says that in the second year of their coming into the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Joshua the son of Jozadak and the rest of their brothers, the priests and the Levites, and all who came from the captivity to Jerusalem, began the work and appointed the Levites from 20 years and older to oversee the work of the house of God. And Ezra goes on to document how they went to work on the house of God and got the foundations for the temple laid. And when they finished, there was a great celebration and an assembly for praise to God that the foundations of God's house had been laid. But then we get to chapter 4 of Ezra. And in chapter 4, Ezra writes that when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the people of the exile were building a temple to the Lord God of Israel, They approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the father's households and said, "Let us build with you, for we like you seek your God. And we have been sacrificing to him since the days of Esarhaddon, the king of Assyria, who brought us up here." These are the early ancestors of the people that we come to know as the Samaritans in the New Testament. People who were a mixed race as far as the Jews were concerned and had not kept the law of God in a pure manner. And for those reasons, Zerubbabel and the others refused their help, said, "You have nothing in common with us." And verse 4 says that probably as a result of that, the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from building. That word discouraged literally means to weaken the hands. And so the people who were living in the land were trying to discourage these returned exiles from completing the task of building the temple. I don't know what all measures they may have gone to in doing that. Verse 5 says they hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel. And all through the days of a couple of kings that are listed there, their efforts are mentioned. They may have thrown up legal roadblocks to their building. They may have sought to disrupt their flow of supplies or caused other kinds of problems. But building the temple wasn't so easy anymore. Laying the foundations had gone very smoothly and very quickly, and there was great celebration, and now it's gotten hard. And so enthusiasm gave way to dismay and discouragement. And eventually, chapter 4 and verse 24 says that the work on the house of God in Jerusalem ceased. And it was stopped until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. That is, by our best calculation, some 15 years that went by without any work being done on the temple. Can you imagine that? They had gone home with a specific commission from Cyrus, permission to rebuild the temple, and they had gotten started on the project with great enthusiasm, and the foundation is laid, and then they encounter some opposition and just stop. And a decade and a half goes by, and no work is being done on the temple. One writer said the noble dreams that had launched their return were replaced by the mundane pressures of life. And the people got used to life with a half-finished temple. But then, Ezra chapter 5 says that God sent prophets to the people. In particular, we're going to focus on the work of one of those prophets. His name was Haggai. About 520 B.C., God sent Haggai to reprimand the inactivity of the people. So what I'd like you to do now is turn in your Old Testaments over to the book of Haggai. And I know that may be a section of the Old Testament that's a little less familiar, so I'll give you a little time to get there. But that's over getting toward the end of the Old Testament in the section that we call the Minor Prophets. They are minor not because they're unimportant, but simply because these books are shorter than books like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. But Haggai chapter 1 and verse 2 begins Haggai's speech to the people, having been commissioned by God to speak to the leadership of the Jews and say, verse 2 of Haggai chapter 1, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says the time has not come, even the time to build for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in paneled houses while this house lies desolate? You can hear the people saying, as verse 2 suggests, oh, don't get us wrong. We're all in favor of building the temple, but this isn't the right time. Our economy is uncertain. We have more than we can do already. There's been opposition. So when things get better, then we'll build God's house. When we get our crops in, when we get our houses built, then we'll get around to finishing the temple." And God's question to those people in verse 4 is, how is it that you have plenty of time and money for yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses for your own pleasures, and you have so little resources for my house? They had found the time and the resources in that 15-year period of inactivity to build their own houses in which to live and to furnish them and to plant their crops and do all the things that daily life involves. And yet they claimed there just wasn't enough to build God's house right now. But here's also what he says to them in verse 5. Consider your ways. You have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. They were experiencing difficulties and dissatisfaction in their daily life. And God says to them in verse 7, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. He asks, in essence, have you people not considered that the very difficulties you are using as an excuse not to build my house have become the cause of your have come because you're not building my house? That the hardships you're using as an excuse not to finish the temple have come on you because you haven't finished the temple. And if you would get about the work that I set you to do, things would get better. You have sown much, but you harvest little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. He who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. And he goes on to say, you looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth was withheld its produce, and I have called for a drought on the land and the hills and on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast and all their labors. There never seemed to be enough. What they obtained didn't satisfy them. And the problem, Haggai says, was that their priorities were all wrong. And they needed an adjustment. They needed repentance. God was trying to show them the futility of life where their selfish interests came ahead of what God wanted. But instead of learning from that, instead they just used those troubles that God had sent them as an excuse, a further excuse, not to build. Haggai chapter 1 and verse 8. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified. That is the ancient equivalent of Jesus' statement in Matthew 6 and verse 33. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. The solution to their problem, Haggai's message to them, was make God's house your priority. God's house today is not a building of stone and wood. It's something else. You ever wondered where our English word church came from? Talked about this with our teenage students last quarter when we were studying church history a little bit. Church, it's kind of a strange word. You think, where'd that come from? It owes its origins actually to an ancient Greek term. The word was kuriakon, which is the possessive form applied to kurios, which is the word for Lord. And so it meant that which belongs to the Lord, and it was used specifically in early centuries in the sense of the Lord's house to describe the people of God. Not just the place where they met, but who they were. And it's interesting that most Western languages, the word for church kind of derives from that word. Some of you are familiar with the Scottish dialect where the word kirk is used. Well, that comes from the same origins. Came down to us through Germanic and Old English, but a lot of Western languages owe their origin to that word kuriakon, that means the Lord's house. This is what Paul says about the Lord's house in the book of Ephesians. This is Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. He has been writing in the previous verses to these Ephesian Christians, most of whom had come from a Gentile background, not Jewish, and talks about their being brought together along with the Jewish faithful in Christ in one body. And he says in verse 19, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." Paul actually uses two expressions there to describe who we are as Christians. First of all, he says we're God's household. We're God's family. But second, he describes us figuratively as being part of God's house, His temple. You want to know what God's house is today? It's not some building of wood or stone or brick. I know that in most languages, including English, when we use the word church, the most common way in which that word is used is to describe a place where people meet to worship. But when we talk about the church, we really should be thinking about the people, because that's the New Testament concept. Paul says it is those who are in Christ, those who are fellow citizens with the saints, those who are God's household, who make up God's temple. And there are other New Testament passages that use that same picture to describe who we are. The church is God's temple, not the building, but the collection of people who make it up. And yet, sometimes we make the same mistake that the people of Haggai's day were making, the Jews of Ezra's day were making. God's house is left in ruins, or maybe half completed, while we carefully plan the progress of our own houses. It's not that we're against building the church. It's that we decide we don't have time, or that it's too hard. And like Israel, we say the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. And we have no shortage of excuses. Much like them, one of those excuses is simply that our lives are so busy. We may not in any given community experience the level of opposition that the Jews of Ezra's day were experiencing, that the Jews that Ezra writes about in chapter 4, for instance. Although that opposition seems in our country, in our society, to be on the increase. But very often the big hindrance to our building the church, that is to our really contributing to make it the healthy, growing thing God desires it to be, is that just we're so busy. We have work. We have school. We have homework, we have business trips, we have soccer practice, we have community projects, we have hobbies, we have vacations, there's shopping to be done, there's recreation to be had, there's household chores to do. Building God's house, we'll just have to wait. It's not that we are against building God's house. It's that all of those other things become a greater priority. And I am not just, when I talk about failing God, to build God's house, I'm not just talking about things like missing assemblies for worship. Although that's a pretty good indicator, if I'm absent when I should be present, that God's house really isn't the priority it should be in my life. It's as simple as that. But there are other things that can get in the way, and I can be at every assembly of God's people, be there every time the doors are open, and still not be doing very much to actually build the church. Everything we do as a congregation is for the building up of the house of God. If you're still in Ephesians, look over at the next chapter, a couple chapters over in chapter 4. Chapter 4, starting in verse 11. Paul discusses some of the functions, some of the roles that God put in place in the church. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. Why? Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. That word building up, that expression building up in verse 12, literally means to build a house. It's very often translated edify in some of our English versions. To the building up of the body of Christ. Why did God put those roles in place? To equip the saints for the work of service unto the building up of the body of Christ. Until we all attain, verse 13, to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to a measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried out by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects, even to Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. The picture Paul emphasizes in those last few verses is of a body, a human body that is supposed to be growing and flourishing from the contribution of all its parts to its health. It's a little bit different metaphor, but can we not see how it applies? The purpose that we are serving is, as the NIV reads in verse 12, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ might be built up. And I am not just talking about the things we do when we're gathered on occasions like this one. It is also how we relate to one another day in and day out. Because our dealings with one another on an individual basis as God's people can do one of two things. They can either build one another up or tear one another down. They can serve to strengthen and edify the body of Christ, the house of God, or they can be like termites and cause it to decay and rot. I'm talking about our efforts to learn and grow spiritually, the time that we spend with the Word of God, not just in groups, but as individuals, trying to know better, understand better, and live better the things God has said for us to do. I'm talking about our efforts to teach those who are lost, to share the gospel with the world around us. I'm talking about our daily walk of discipleship as we, day in and day out, through our interactions with the people around us, the people we work with, in our families, in our schools, in our social organizations, online, that we demonstrate Christ living in us in every way. I'm talking about our conduct in our family life as husbands, wives, fathers, mothers, children. I'm talking about our conduct on the job. And the New Testament addresses all of those things. We won't take time to look right now at all the passages that we could look at that describe our responsibilities in those areas. What I want us to be thinking about is that all of those things, even as individual responsibilities, contribute either to the health or the illness of the body of Christ. They either build up the house of God or they serve to try and tear it down. God doesn't live at the church building. I think the problem that a lot of people have in their approach to God is that that's subconsciously the attitude they take. That God lives at the church building and we go visit Him once in a while. We know better than that. We know that God does not dwell in houses made with hands, like Paul said. God is everywhere that we go. And even if we are not overtly wicked in our life, we may not be doing anything to build God's house either. That was the problem in Haggai's day. It wasn't the idolatry and immorality and corruption that had characterized the days of a prophet like Jeremiah. The kinds of things that caused those Jews to go into captivity in Babylon in the first place. In fact, all the indicators are most of that had been left behind. It was inactivity in building God's house that was the problem. These people had simply made their own existence a priority over what God wanted them to be busy doing. And I may not be overtly wicked, but I may not be trying to do much to build God's house either, because I'm too busy with my own life. Does that sound familiar? All of us struggle with that. So often the challenge of daily discipleship is not just guarding against immorality. It is keeping 1,001 things that in themselves are perfectly good from taking over our lives and crowding out the things that are most important. Someday I'll have the bills paid. Someday I'll have the kids raised. Someday I'll have the house that I want. Someday I'll have the life that I'm seeking to build. And then, when I get all of that in place, then I'll devote myself fully to God's house. And I have seen Christians waste a lifetime of opportunities with excuses like that. Haggai's message to the people of Judah was that those who put their prosperity and their comfort over the priority of God's house never get what they're after. Haggai's audience had a measure of material success, but they were not satisfied with it. Does it ever seem to you like there's never enough? Like if I just obtain that one more thing, reach that one more goal, get that one more raise, whatever it is, make that one more move, then I'll be happy. And no matter how much you make in progress toward those goals, it's never enough. You ever get the feeling that no matter how much money you make, you don't have a penny to spare? No matter how many things you are able to provide, there's still something missing? That no matter how successful you are at work, you feel unfulfilled? No matter how much you learn, no matter how much you develop your abilities, you still feel inadequate? Have you considered that the problem may be that, like the people of Judah in Haggai's time, your priorities are out of order? Because if any of those things come ahead of God's house, of your spiritual development, and of the health and growth of your brothers and sisters in Christ, a family of which you are a part, then you're not going to be content. Haggai met with success. The leaders were the first to weep and repent. Haggai 1 and verse 14 says that the Lord stirred up their spirit. Their eyes were open to how their priorities had been misplaced, to the trouble it was causing them. They decided to be different. And so the people began work. Finally, God's house was their priority. And in short order, it was finished. But it took a man like Haggai, the prophet. We could read about Zechariah, who also spoke among the people to try and stir them up, to move them back to action, because their thinking had become so misplaced and they had become so comfortable, even in their discomfort, if you will, with not having the temple built. They had just accepted that as the new normal. And they needed to be stirred up again to activity. Maybe we do too. Maybe I need to be reminded how very important it is that God's kingdom comes first. Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness." And all these things, in context, he was talking about the basic needs of life. What we're going to eat, what we're going to drink, what we're going to wear, the material things that we need to survive. All these things, he said, will be added to you. You don't find satisfaction in life? You make God's house your top priority. That's the only way you're going to find it. That was Haggai's warning to his people. They listened to the warning. Will we? I want to challenge each of us. Everyone who is a child of God, what can I do this week that will demonstrate that God's house is my first priority? What things in my life have I been putting ahead of not just my spiritual progress, but the spiritual health and welfare of my brothers and sisters? What spiritual needs can I meet that I haven't been meeting because I've been too busy making money or going on vacations or involved in some other thing? Other things that are not bad things, but I've let them get in the way. I've let them get in the way of fellowship. I've let them get in the way of Bible study. I've let them get in the way of evangelism. I've let them get in the way of being a daily disciple. I've let them get in the way of being the husband and father, the family member that I know God wants me to be. I've let them get in the way of other priorities. I've let them get in the way of worship. I've let them get in the way of service. And let's determine, like those leaders of Israel did, that today is the day that stops. Today is the day that changes. Today is the day God's house becomes our priority. If you would turn your songbooks to the number Jesse announces our invitation song. If you are not yet a child of God, not yet a member of God's household, then we want to invite you to become one this morning. Like the Ephesian Christians that we read about a little bit earlier, who had been alienated from God by their pagan lifestyle, but in Christ, that had been changed. Just like their Jewish brethren who had come to Christ, they were being built together as a holy temple in the Lord, Paul said. There is a place for you in that temple. There's a place for you in God's family. There is always room for more. And we want you to know the joy of being a Christian. If you're ready to make that commitment this morning, if you believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and you are ready this morning to repent and to confess your faith in Him, to surrender your life to Him, become part of His family, you can do that this morning by being baptized into Christ, having your sins washed away in His blood. If you want to know more, if you want to study more, if you want to find out what it's all about being a member of God's house, we'd love to help you know about that, and help you come to those conclusions and make that commitment. Whatever we can do to help you, we stand ready to do that. And if you're ready to obey the gospel right now, we ask you to come forward and make that known as we stand and sing together.